All right. Exodus 15. Let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the love and the mercy that you pour out to us. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word, I pray, Father, that your spirit would be poured out upon us. I pray, Father, that you would just remind us that we need to keep asking, to keep searching, to keep knocking. Oh, Lord, that wisdom comes, but it comes at a cost. That we must forsake the world, that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after you. And then these things can apply to us. They don't apply to the world because the world can't understand them. But, Father, it's that diligence that we have just following after you. As we read your word, Father, I pray that it would come alive, that we would be able to see Jesus in all of these pages. He said that the volume of the book is written of you. So we look for you in all of the passages. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. Thank you for the mercy that you pour out to us. And, oh, Father, we want to be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as we have been looking...
Oh, coffee comes over. I'm sorry.
Hey, all right. Don't pay the ransom. They escaped. All right. So we are in Exodus. Now we're going to pick it up about Exodus 14, verse 27 or 28 thereabouts, just to pick up the flavor. Maybe 26. Yeah, 26. That sounds good. We have seen that the Lord has brought forth his firstborn out of Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world, right? We're all on the same page on that, right? We can see the typology, and typology, as we see the things in the Scriptures, the typology is the looking forward to what the Lord is going to do. A lot of the times, you know, the things that happen to us, because, you know, we're not prepared for it or we don't know about it, it's always a surprise sometimes for us. When we go into work and we get that pink slip, or we get the phone call with the tragedy of this, that, and the other things, or, you can put your own name to it, but we don't know it's coming. But the Lord has told us that the volume of the book is written of him, yes, but all things were written for our learning, because it's going to come back. He plants these things here. These things actually happened. But they happened in such a way to where the Lord can tell us of things that are going to come. And so when I talk about typology, just to refresh, we're going to see Jesus in these passages. We're going to see how he takes us from the world into his glorious kingdom. And and some of the things that, as I've been going through, they just get really excited, because I, you know, the more I look at these things, the more that I see that the Lord has really engineered these things to happen. And you think, well, man, this happened to real people. I mean, real people were in bondage. Real people were brought forth out of Egypt. Real people went through the Red Sea. And, well, we're real people, too, and we don't look at our lives as being a foretelling of what's going to happen. But in our day-to-day, you know, we can see, Barry and I were having a discussion earlier about the emergent church and the newfangled things that are, you know, coming down the pipe. And it's just, you know, this isn't new stuff. This is stuff that happened years ago. In the first century church, they dealt with these very same things about mysticism and bringing in pagan religions into the church. And one of the things of keeping the church pure was the focus on the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. This is what kept the church pure, and it keeps the church pure for 2,000 years so far. And it's what's going to keep us pure. We look at the Scripture and we know that it was God-breathed, because we can look at these things and, wow, look, you can see a pattern. You can see a type. Now, the children of Israel were a type of believers in Jesus Christ. You remember that Moses went in and said, let my people go. You know, the Lord told Moses to go in and do that. So somebody came and preached the gospel to you that said, Jesus Christ came to forgive you of your sins. And you believed it. But the world didn't let you go right away, now did it? It fought. It had a death grip on you. And it kept pulling you back. And so the Lord had to show himself strong. He had to pull down those strongholds. I know we did Sunday, but let's take another look at Luke. Hold your finger here. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And I want to correlate some of these things. Just so that we can, you know, because it's coming from the mouth of Jesus himself. And as I looked at this, I could make that correlation. And it's such a coincidence that we just happen to be in this particular area. And hopefully you're smiling. You know, but it is no coincidence that we would happen to be here on Sunday and in Exodus at that particular time on Wednesdays. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." And we saw Sunday that Satan was the strong man. He is the one that has hold of your life. "Until stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him and taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted." Now, all of the things that kept us from believing in Jesus Christ was taken away by him. He came and he took things one by one, just like the plagues of Egypt. He poured down these plagues of Egypt on the Egyptians there to let his people go. And as the children of Israel saw these things, they could see more and more that God was in control. God was doing this. Now, how much input did the children of Israel have in their being released from Egypt? How much input did they have? How much did they have to do with getting released from Egypt? Nothing. That kind of puts it the same thing on us. If you try to put down the things of the enemy in your own strength, you will fail. You weren't meant to do that. God wants to show himself strong in your life. He is going to do the work. He has done the work of salvation. He is doing the work of setting you free. So we pray, "Lord, search me and see if there's something that I'm hanging on to. Is there something that's holding me back from a closer walk with you?" And usually what it is it's, you know, a habit from the old life. We call that sin. Because the things that are of this world are of no use in the new world. And so we have to, or the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, we have to release them. But we don't know how. We don't know what we should be releasing. We have no idea what's holding us back. And so we have to depend on God. We're going to look at the parable of the wedding guest, where the wedding guest came in, you know, where he invited a bunch of people to come to the wedding feast, and they made excuses why not to come. And then he says, "Go out into the highways and the byways and compel these people to come in." And as he came into the wedding feast, he looked around and saw that there was somebody there that didn't have a wedding garment on. And he says, "Friend, how did you come here?" And the guy was speechless. You see, it isn't our righteousness that gets us in there. It's his righteousness. The wedding guests were supplied with garments so that everybody would be equal. It was on his righteousness that you come in. You can't come in. No matter how good your righteousness is, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Exactly right. It has no place in the kingdom. He's going to do it all. We have to let go of the things that we have been taught in this world and go with what the Bible is showing us here. So the children of Israel came out with a mighty hand. The Lord brought them out. He caused them to be vile in the eyes of Egyptians, so that the Egyptians basically vomited them out the land. They made them leave. There was no way that they could come back. So the Lord did all of that, and he brought them out. And so he led them not into the promised land, but he led them southward along the Sinai Peninsula into a trap. Now, they said that he didn't lead them into the promised land, lest they would see war and lose heart and want to go back to Egypt. But they couldn't go back to Egypt because they were vile in the eyes of the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't want them back. In fact, the Egyptians went and started chasing them. In verse 23, it says, "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." And they were going to kill them. They were going to wipe them out. They said, "Hey, you are our property. Why in the world? What would possess us to let you go?" Now, In the scriptures, a lot of folks have a problem with evil. And I believe it's in Isaiah 45 where he talks about that I have created the light, or I've created the light and the darkness, and I have created peace, and I have created evil. Now, as we start to think about that, how could God create evil? Well, this is how it works. In the beginning, God created this heavenly host, the host that we call angels and cherubs. But he didn't create them as robots. He gave them free will. See, the ability to choose right from wrong. You have this ability. You have the ability to choose, I read something in Scripture, I believe it, and I'm going to do it. That's exactly what obedience is about. You have the free will to choose, I'm going to do this, or, you know what, I'm not going to do that. You have the choice. You can choose yes, or you can choose no. Well, that's exactly what, Satan, as we saw in Isaiah 14. He said he had the five I wills. I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other thing. And you can look it up in the scriptures later at your leisure. But you can see that his will then became dominant in his life. You see, you can't have two wills. If you want to do your own thing, then you are in rebellion of what God wants. And so, as the Lord is bringing the people out here, he's giving them opportunity to obey. He gives them one simple rule. Obey this. Follow Moses. Go with Moses wherever he leads. And so far, they're doing a bang-up job. They're doing that. Okay? But let's see how the plot thickens. So when he says that I've created evil, I created these people, and now they're able to choose right from wrong. And these have chosen evil. So if you wanted to follow it through, they chose evil. God created them, and so he created the evil by proxy, you see. So it wasn't his intent to do so, but that was the, the end result. And so in verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the water, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So we end with this great crescendo of crossing the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea crossing has always been equated, as we go through the scriptures, has always been equated with baptism. Okay? They were in Egypt. They had made, it wasn't until they had made the decision to follow after Moses to be released, and then they, the Red Sea crossing is always referred to as the baptism of the firstborn. Firstborn of Egypt. Oh, everybody pull out the guns. Yeah, put them on stun. Not that I was getting a phone, so. Telemarketers, So. But the people saw these things. Now, it's, when as we're going through Luke, we get kind of, we're just kind of like, we think about why Jesus would say, it is a perverse and a wicked generation that seeketh after a sign. Well, these guys had this sign. They had the sign. They had the Red Sea, as walls of water on either side. And they went through on dry ground. And it's just kind of an amazing thing. And they also had this pillar of cloud by day that shielded them from the sun, and also a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm and give them light at night. And so they're traveling through, not really knowing where they're going, but seeing these amazing things. Now, when they saw the Egyptian army coming with all of its strength, they they got afraid, and rightly so. Here they are, they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and now this army is coming down there, trained soldiers are coming, and they didn't look too happy to see them, like they knew that they were going to be wiped out. And so they feared, they panicked, you know, and we do too, you know, like when we get those things of bad news, sometimes we'll panic. I remember when years ago when I was first starting out in my walk with the Lord, I had, you know, it was, you know, kind of rough time. Sometimes I would quit a job, but then sometimes I just didn't work out at places. And it got to be where, you know, I was working the job of the week. And, you know, I'd have a different job doing this and that every week. And until the Lord put me into the places. But, you know, I used to get so panicked when, you know, like after I got married and we got a couple of kids now, you know, and I get a pink slip and I just go, oh, my God, what am I going to do? You know, Lord, what did I do? What sin is it that I made that, you know, got me fired from this job? But, you know, as the jobs rolled through, about the 30th or 35th time that I got laid off or whatever, you know, it got to be the point, says, well, you know, the Lord, I could see you worked over here. I got laid off and you got me another job. Okay, so you're going to get me another job. And I was at peace with that and I had conquered that thing. But then it got to be, well, what do I tell Cindy? You know, I mean, because I was more afraid of what she was going to say and what she was going to panic and stuff like that. And then she got to the point where she said, okay, well, whatever. You know, whatever the Lord wants, he's going to bring us another job. But he got us over those kind of things. He got us over that fear by taking us through it. But we had to go through it several times. We had to go through a lot of hardships before we learned the lesson that he is in control. And the children of Israel are no different. So, you know, as we're going to see these guys, we're going to sit there and say, well, you know, you saw all these things. I mean, you see the cloud, for crying out loud. I mean, what else do you need? The Lord is going to give them more. And so that saying rings in my ears, you know, it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign, because after all of the miracles that Jesus performed, yet they still wanted to see a sign from heaven. They wanted to see something. They wanted to, but we're going to see that seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Now in verse 50, chapter 15, we're going to look at the song of Moses. And this is an interesting song, and we could take a month of Sundays going through this, but, you know, we're not. There's a lot in here for your own private personal study, and I would suggest it just to go through and just read it slowly and try to ingest all of the things here that Moses is saying. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now that, we're kind of, you know, you think about this language, and yeah, this language is kind of poetic, but stop and think about what it is that he's saying here. This is coming by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where the rider and his horse was thrown into the sea. Now, were they thrown into the sea, or did they ride down in on their own volition? Well, they rode down in under their own volition, but who was orchestrating all of these things? The Lord was orchestrating it all. When we see in, I can't remember exactly what it is. I think it's 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel. There's an instance in there where David numbers the people. And it says that God moved on David's heart to number the people. Are you guys familiar with that story? And then there's another passage, I think it's in Chronicles, where it says that Satan moved on David to number the people. But it was something that the Lord was using Satan to get David to number the people. Because the end of it is that 70,000 people were killed. 70,000 people died because David wanted to number the people. But it was God's plan altogether to do that. But the Lord used an evil agent to get these things done. The 70,000 were men of Belial, people that needed to be taken out of the kingdom. But David, you know, put it in the Lord's hands on who he was going to take. Don't let me fall into the hands of my enemies, but Lord, I fall into your hands. You do what you see fit with your servant. And so 70,000 people, and we get that as we read along after the fact. We see that the people that were taken out were people that were causing the people to stumble and not following after the ways of the Lord, causing them to worship other gods and things like that. So here, the Lord's will is accomplished here. The rider and his horse were thrown into the sea, but the Lord caused them to do that. Just like he caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. He confirmed what was in Pharaoh's heart. The Lord is the orchestrator of everything that happens. He knows in advance what's going to happen. We don't, but he does. And so we can trust in him when things don't look like they should be going. There should be something else happening. Something nicer. My life should be a little easier because I'm following after the Lord, you know. How many have ever been told before they came to know the Lord, if you just come to Jesus, man, your life is just going to be so much better. You're going to be so much happier. Anybody bought that lie? I did. You know, I'd say, hey, look, wait a minute. No, the life has gone, you know, into the toilet here. What's going on here? This isn't what you... That's right. What, did you read ahead? Yes, he said that we were going to have trials and tribulations. That's poor salesmanship if you're trying to get a notch on your belt. Okay, it's poor salesmanship to say, if you come to Jesus Christ, you're going to have nothing but trials and tribulations. But guess what? You're going to inherit eternal life. That's going to be what it is that you're going to get. So they try to sugarcoat it for you, which is a bad thing. The world needs to see how we are going to react in hard times. That's why Christians go through hard times, to show the world what it's like to have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords residing in you, to have that witness in you of the Holy Spirit, and how it gives you confidence and how it gives you strength. Now he says in there, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Notice he didn't take any of the credit for himself. Now Moses was in a position to where he might have been able to do that because he was leading the people. But he gave the credit to where credit was due. And we need to do the same thing. When bad things happen to us, when good things happen to us, the Lord must get the glory in these things. You mean the Lord can be glorified in the bad things that happen to me? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because he's doing a work. And he wants the world to see the start of the work and the finish of the work. Just like he showed the children of Israel. Here they are, they're on the beach, they're trapped. They can't go through the mountains, they can't go back from the way they came. The only way that they can go is through the sea. That's the only place that they can go. And so the Lord, the army's coming down. First of all, he shields them, and then he opens up the sea. The door number three, where they couldn't even fathom which way that they were going to go. The fourth dimension opens up, and boom, they go walking through the Red Sea. Can you imagine? I mean, can you even imagine? These guys are terrified, and then all of this happens, and it's just kind of like they were probably numb. So they get on the other side, and Moses breaks forth in singing, and everybody just kind of joins in. And the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The Lord, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So we can't really go too far until we really establish this, and we look at this. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. How is this? We were saved from the Egyptian army. We are now on the other side. We are through the baptism. And now he is become our salvation. You see how this is working? You see how it parallels the Christian walk and the beginning of the Christian walk? When you come to faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized, now you can say the Lord is become my salvation. You know, and it's not that a baptism does anything, but it's a confirmation. You are confirming to those around you that, yes, I am born again, and I am now walking with Jesus Christ. And I am a member of the body of Christ. So now he's become his salvation. He goes on to say, and this is something that happens at salvation, as he has become my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. Now, when they went through the Red Sea, they had to believe that they were going to make it to the other side. That's the whole thing. When you're going in for baptism, you get dunked under the water, and you kind of wonder, well, is they going to lift me up? Is it a two-minute warning kind of a thing? You know, how long is it going to be down under there? And they you come up out of there, and so it's a matter of faith as you come across on the other side. And now it says that I will prepare him a habitation. Well, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the habitation that you prepare is your temple, is your body. The Holy Spirit comes and lives. And so even in these couple of verses here, he spells out exactly what it is to be born again. I will prepare, God will be indwelling me. I will prepare him a habitation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16, it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what does he say after that, after the habitation? My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Ephesians 2:21-22 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple of the Lord. That's all of us together. We are the body of Christ. As we have all been indwelt with the Spirit, we are, Peter tells us that we are living stones, come together as the temple of God. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So as the Spirit comes and indwells us, it knits us together. We have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship one with another. We are being knit and formed together. You know, we're being, all the rough edges are being knocked off as we get into the Word of God. And all of the things that we came with, all of the excess baggage that we have, starts to fall off. And we become smooth stones, able to fit into the temple area. Now, and he uses that analogy because of Solomon's temple. The first tabernacle represented Jesus' first coming. The temple of Solomon represented his second coming. And one of the unique things about it was that all of the rocks, all of the stones that were used, and these were some huge stones, all of the stones were quarried off-site. They were all done, they were all fit to shape at the site and were transported to the Temple Mount so that no sound of the tool was heard on the Temple Mount at all. And that's kind of the way that we look at heaven. Here, we're being quarried. We're being, all of the tooling and stuff, all of the rough edges, we're being shaped to fit in that place where we're going to be going. And heaven is the place where we're going to be assembled. And as we're talking about in Ephesians and Corinthians, where it talks about we're going to be fitly joined together, and we will be that place. And Jesus will, there will be no need for a temple anymore because God will dwell with us. We will see him face to face. And so the types and the models that we see in the Scripture talk about what our doctrine is, what it is that we're going to be seeing, what it is that we're going to, what it is that we believe. And that's why I like to make, I like to stop and examine these things, because when we come across them, you know, they won't be strange to us. They'll be familiar to us. And it won't be anything that will be far-reaching, because we've seen it from the beginning. We saw that blood sacrifice was going to be the requirement for sin. Where did we see that? Anybody? Anybody remember where we saw that first? Genesis 3:15, where he, not 3:15, 3:13, where he clothed them with skins. Okay, you can look up the exact verse. I don't think it's 3:13, but he clothed them with skins. You can't get skins. Skins come from animals. You can't get their skin without killing them, without the sacrifice of blood. So it was that blood that was going to be required for the covering of the sin. And so, and when Abel offered his offering, it was a blood sacrifice. It wasn't the work of his own hands. It was, his was accepted and Cain's was not. Which was another typology of what would happen, what the world would do to you, to those that live godly. All of these things are a foreshadowing of things that were going to come, that you would suffer persecution.
So, well, what do you think, in that part from the song of the habitation, what do you think the Israelites thought of that? How do you think they understood?
That's unknown. I don't know that they did understand it. You know, a lot of times, you know, we look at the scriptures and we see that, you know, the prophets desired to look at these things. They wrote these things not knowing what it was that they wrote. Sometimes they really didn't understand, and that's what the Messiah was going to do, is come and explain these things to us. You know, all the things that were written in the prophets. I don't get a lot of this stuff. Remember Daniel? Daniel, you know, he's, you know, I'm seeing all these things, but I have no idea what I'm looking at. Can you give me a clue? And finally, the angel came and explained it to him. Yeah, you see? And so now some of them, you know, as we go through the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, we see that some perished not wanting to be delivered. They wanted the better resurrection, and they were going to get all of their answers answered in heaven rather than here on the earth. And so, but we live in an exciting time. We're seeing the culmination of all of these things. We see Israel as a nation. We see Israel coming, trying to get their temple built so that they can get sacrifices once again. We see the spiritual rebirth starting to happen. Man, I get goosebumps when I think of that, because the church's time is short. We're going to be raptured out of here very soon. And we kind of looked at that when we saw the parallels between the fig tree and the vineyard, kind of a thing. And so we can go back over that a little bit later. Then, so. We're on verse 3. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're not quite on verse 3. We're kind of still on verse 2. But the habitation, you know, that the Lord was going to dwell within us. I mean, here it is in Exodus, in the very beginning. He's hammering these things out. He's given us a little clarity of it. But we're going to see as well that we can identify with the children of Israel, because it's a type of a believer in Christ. Cool. Oh, I'm sweating. My goodness. Take up here. But that's okay. So he goes on. And this is all, you know, he's just magnifying the Lord. It's just a song that comes out of his lips. And the scriptures are replete about giving us the words to speak. You know, as we're being led by the Spirit, he's going to give us the words to speak. And the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, the Lord there, obviously, you see it in the King James there. Anyway, it says the Lord in capital letters is the YHWH or YHVH, however you want to. It would be either the Jehovah or the Yahweh, however you want to go. Both of them are probably wrong, but and I really don't have a problem with Lord there, because the Lord's in capital letters. I know that this is the name of the Lord, and as the Jews would copy this whenever they came across this, they would throw away the pens that they were using. They would get fresh pens. They would go take a bath, put on clean clothes, and start and write again. And until they came to the next time that they would come across the YHWH, and then they would or YHVH, and they would do that process. So every time you see Lord in capital letters, that they went through this process. So it was a long, drawn out process. And if you think this is bad, wait till we get to Isaiah. Isaiah, it appears more times in Isaiah than any other book, and we know it happens a lot in here. So, and so Pharaoh's chariot, verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Now, four or five times he's going to make reference to this. That this is really made an impression on Moses, and you're going to see here the language that he used. Notice that they were cast into the sea. Now, we know that they drove in of their own volition, didn't they? But the Lord cast them in there. He set these things before their eyes and to go and do. The depths have covered them, and they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Now notice that, you know, Moses is equating here, and I'm saying Moses, he's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, but look who they came against. Look who he's saying that they came against. didn't come against the children of Israel, but you came against you. They came against you. We are his people. Now, the Lord tells us that the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So if anybody comes and tries to hurt you, they are not hurting you per se. They are hurting, they're trying to hurt God Almighty, the one that dwells in you. Because you no longer exist in a sense, because you died to yourself. You're denying yourself. And Jesus Christ is now indwelling in you. So anything that happens to you personally is happening to Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is taking those reproaches because you wouldn't be suffering them if it wasn't for him. So as you're suffering these things, then you're going to be rewarded with him in the kingdom. Yes. Thy right hand. Yeah. I'm going to say yes. you changed the question, and yeah, anything that would be here does refer to Jesus Christ, absolutely. Because where is Jesus Christ sitting today? At the right hand of the Father, absolutely.
You caught that?
You didn't get that? Yeah. See, there's a lot in here, and you know, sometimes, you know, in the haste of trying to get over a chapter in an hour, we'll run headlong over some really good parts. So, you know, yeah, feel free to bring those things out. Did you notice, too, that he made reference to, thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Now, wasn't it that stubble? Wasn't that the first thing that they had to go out and do once the Lord said to let my people go? They had to go out into the fields and gather the stubble. And so he's making reference there to what it is that the Lord, okay, you made my people go out and gather stubble. I'm going to consume you as stubble. You see, that kind of a thing. You're not going to let my firstborn go. I'm going to kill your firstborn. That kind of a thing. Not that he's a tit for tat kind of a thing, but he's basically giving them the very thing that they desired to do to somebody else. Okay, they decided they wanted to destroy Israel. They didn't want to just hold them down. They wanted to destroy them. Remember, they were throwing their firstborn into the river there to be eaten by the crocodiles there. So, lest you think that it was just kind of a nonchalant kind of a thing, but they were actively trying to destroy the children of Israel. Which was, if we go back and we look at this, we can see that it was Satan's attempt to thwart the plan of God, to thwart the Messiah from coming. You see? Moses was not in the lineage of the Messiah. Moses was a Levite. The Messiah was coming from Judah. Okay, so these are the ones that were under the attack. You could probably take that and run with that if you like. In verse 8, we'll pick it up. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Man, I would love to have seen that. I mean, just I would have just loved to see that. Now, this is different than the drying up of the Jordan when they come up. Now, this was basically, you know, this is a cakewalk compared to that. Anything's easy for God. But when you stop and look at the description of the Jordan River drying up, the Jordan River at the time of the barley harvest is which when they cross, the Jordan overflowed its banks. I mean, this was not just some trivial thing. But he stops it so that it starts to back up. I mean, it backs up for hundreds of miles, it seems like. I mean, I'm not sure where all of these cities are, but if you look on some of these maps, it was backed up all the way to the city of Adam. Now, you've got to remember that the Jordan River is coming down this valley. And so all of this water is backing up like into a dam. And it's overflowing the banks up top. But from the point where the Lord stops it, over is all dried up, all the way to the Dead Sea. Now, I'm not sure how long it took for the children of Israel to cross, but I'm going to presume that it was probably a couple of days. You know, I mean, there's probably close to 5 million people now coming across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And it's not just a trivial kind of a thing. That took a long time to do. So it's just kind of an interesting correlation between the two. And so the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. They kind of turned into jello, if you will. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So now we're getting a glimpse into the heart of the enemy. Did you notice the I wills in there? Okay? Remember how we talked about earlier today, about the I wills, how the Lord had made the creation of the universe and the cherubims and the angels and all of the things. But what happened? In Isaiah 14, Lucifer came up and said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the sides of the north and you know, I'm going to receive the worship. And his will became dominant in his life and their sin was. And so as the enemy says that I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So their lust was to kill the children of Israel. Goes back to the question that Jose asked. Did they really understand what it is that they were doing? Or were they driven by the spirit of the enemy to this error? I mean, this makes no logical sense if you think about it. Their country was decimated. The only thing that this could be is a spiritual unction from Satan to go out and to try to complete the job that they started, to try to kill the children of Israel. So, yes. To stop the...
Right. But then when you read in Revelation 19 how the Jesus comes back in the white horse to everybody, and how the story is now, he's destroying everybody, and then this is basically what he's saying, how he's destroying them all.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Because their whole thought was, you know, let us make war with the rider on the white horse. Yeah. You know? Exactly right. Exactly right. And I'm not sure exactly where it was. I didn't have time to research it. But there is a place in there where I believe it's the 144,000 sing the song of Moses, identifying them on who they were. Who sang the song of Moses here? The Jews, the Israelis. And so it identifies who they are. We already know who they are because we saw in the 144,000 are Jewish males that have not known women, and they're able to name the tribes from which they're from. There's 12,000 from each tribe. So we know that they're Jewish. A lot of people have a hard time when they read in the book of the Revelation, they have a hard time with this term called the elect. They believe that the elect refers to the church. Not so. The elect are those in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and in the time of the tribulation. They are the elect of God. God elected you from the foundation of the world. He elected you to receive faith in His Son. You see? The same faith that Abraham had is the same faith that we have. It is a gift from God, as we talked about last week. We talked about faith being a gift of God. It's not of yourself. Believing in Jesus Christ and having faith in Christ are two different things. The Scripture gives us the definition of faith. Faith is a gift from God. Believing is something that you do. And mingled together, they cause you to be born again. You believe what somebody has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's important to use the Word of God to when you're witnessing to somebody. And it'll be easy to do because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to speak. And it's going to be free-flowing. But it's the Word of God that got you to believe in His Son. Because without the Word of God, there is no truth. Truth only comes from the Word of God. And you can paraphrase it and all of this, the stuff that you want, but the pure Word of God is what causes people to have faith. They don't have faith in your words. They don't have faith in your actions. People of other religions do not have faith. As much as we try, you know, maybe the church has done a disservice, maybe the world has done a disservice to deceive the people, they can believe things that are wrong. That doesn't mean they have faith, because faith is a gift of God. It says so in the Scripture. And He only gives it to those who are His elect. That's the beauty of it all. They don't have faith in something. They believe something. You know, they believe that the government's going to give them a check this week. Well, la-di-da, you know? Does that mean it's from God? Well, depending on who you're thinking of or whatever. But faith comes from God alone. And that's what gets you saved. It's the faith that's coupled with your belief. You have to give up your right to exist, basically. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, following after Him. Because when you become born again, you become a new creature, not a revamped old creature, a brand new creature in Christ. That's what being born again is all about. And you become now aware of the spiritual things. You become aware of what God has for you, not only in this life, but in the world to come. And then you start to yearn for the things in the next world rather than this one. You start to yearn for the kingdom of God. And that is more of the Word of God in you. Because the kingdom of God is within you. Hopefully I'm not losing anybody on this. But something we have to go over the basics sometimes and really define what it is that we have, so that when we run across it, we're not going to get confused. When you run across that passage in Scripture that say that, you know, faith is a gift from God, well, then where do I fall in? Well, you know where you fall in. You don't. You didn't do anything. It's a gift from God. It's His righteousness that He freely gives you as a gift, lest you would boast. If you came in your own strength and your own righteousness, then you would have, it's because I was so faithful that He gave me this gift. You had to get it. But hey, I'm going to sit a little higher than y'all because, you know, I worked and I slaved and I prayed and I fasted and God saw that I was so good and He gave me these things. Obviously, I'm being facetious, okay? No. You know, we all come equally. There is no higher or lower. We must go down to get up. Okay? He says, unless you humble yourself as this little child, okay, then you'll be great in the kingdom. Okay? Not before. Not because of what you do, but what He has done for us. If that's a new concept with you, let me know. We'll get together and you know, maybe we'll have a class on that. You know, maybe we'll just do a search the Scriptures out to bear these things out if there's any confusion or anything on that. So here the enemy is rearing his head up and he knocks them down. He destroys them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Something else, you know, as I was going over this, when he talks about the sea, we notice that in the new world, in the new earth, there is no sea. Isn't that interesting? No sea at all. I don't know what that means, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. Can't give you all the answers. I mean, come on, you got to go do some of your homework. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Verse 11. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Ooh, doing wonders. Okay? He did all of these wonders in front of them. How much of these things that they saw, how much did it avail them? Nothing. They all still perished in the wilderness because of, the Scripture tells us, unbelief. Unbelief? They saw all of these things? They had Moses? They saw unbelief? How could this be? Unbelief. That's kind of interesting. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Good. Good point. Exactly right.
Huh? Uh-huh.
No, they don't. People are born again all the time. People don't see that as a miracle. People throwing off the bondages of sin, people don't see that as a miracle. People being set free. But you can see those things because you're spiritually attuned. And these are miracles. You know, it is a great miracle. It's a wonderful work of God when He breaks the chains that bind you in sin. When something has been plaguing you, whether it be lust, whether it be envy, whether it be greed, whether it be a hot temper, when the Lord takes those things away, it is such a glorious day. You can't help but sing. You can't help but shout, "Victory is the Lord's. I didn't do it. I couldn't do it. I tried to do it, and I failed, but the Lord did it. He is so glorious. He's so marvelous." And that's what they're just going through here. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Now, don't let this word small g gods fool you. It is exactly the same word as it is when it talks about God. Elohim. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. The triune spirit. Why is that? Because we are created as a threefold being. Just like that. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. We have a mind, a body, a soul, mind, and a spirit. When we are born again, we receive a spirit. But the Lord is more mighty. He is more glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He is so far above us. We don't have the capacity to even compare ourselves with us, but yet He chooses to love us. He chooses to put His mighty wonders upon us. "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by the strength unto thy holy habitation." I don't want to pass this by without making mention of what he just says here. Verse 13, very important. Very, very important. "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast," what? "Redeemed." This is the whole essence of the book of the Bible, is redemption. God redeeming us out of a sinful world. Basically saving us from ourselves. Because we were born in iniquity. We were shapen in iniquity. And yet the Lord saw fit to give us faith. Wow, it just blows me away that He selected us to do that. Okay, "which thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." Whose holy habitation? His holy habitation. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina." Now that's the Philistine, depending on your translation that you have, or Canaan, the whole area of Canaan. "When the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased." Ooh, thou hast purchased. Now in Acts 20:28 it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." So we are purchased with a great price. And here he's letting us know that we have been purchased. He purchased them here with the blood of the Lamb. Now it also talks about that the people will be afraid. And we saw that in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, where Rahab tells the two spies, "Hey, ever since we heard about what happened in Egypt, what you did to the Egyptians and what your God did to the kings of Bashan and Og and all of these things, our hearts melted and we were afraid." And that's what he's talking about here. The inhabitants of Palestina will be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of them. Fear and dread shall fall upon them, etc. In verse 17, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." Now, where is this at? Anybody want to take a wild guess where this might be? place of contention today. They're fighting over who's going to have control of it. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was built, where he chose to put his name there. A lot of people might think that this is Mount Sinai, where he gave the law. Not at all. His sanctuary is the clue there. The sanctuary is the place where he dwells, is in Jerusalem. That's where his eye is always fixed. He says that throughout the scripture. The Lord, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So again, he goes over and over what it is that he has just witnessed. He's looked and he stretched out his hand and the waters came in and just devoured the enemies right before his face. He's probably in awe himself of the mighty power of what the Lord has done. And Miriam, the prophetess, and the sister of Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So I think we'll stop there. But this is the song of Moses, and there's so much more in here. I mean, we could have spent, you know, like I say, a couple of weeks just going through bit by bit and picking this apart. But this is a great viewpoint into the future of the things that the Lord is going to do. He already talks about Zion. He doesn't mention it by name, but we know because of 2020 hindsight. He's talking about redemption. You know, he's talking about the purchase, the purchase price, and everything that the Lord is going to do is compacted here in these, 19 verses. You know, so much of what is going to happen the Lord has already told us. He tells us what's going to happen from the beginning so that when it comes to pass, we will know that it was Him that brought these things to pass and not just happenstance, not just circumstantial things that all came together and made all of these things happen. Now, you can believe whatever it is that you want. That's entirely up to you. But it doesn't make it faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you start to introduce into your thinking things outside of the Bible, you're going to fall into error. Okay? 100% of the time. It's Jesus only as revealed in the Scriptures. Your emotions, your experiences have zero to do with your salvation, with the things that the Lord is going to do in your life. He is going to do things that you can't even possibly imagine. Above whatever you can think or speak, whatever it is that you can imagine, He is going to go way beyond that. The children of Israel had no idea that the sea was going to open up and that was going to be their way of escape. And yet, throughout the Scriptures, He uses this as, look back, look what I've done when I opened the Red Sea. Countless times you're going to go through, you're going to run across this. And He's pointing you back to this particular area when I set you free and I destroyed your enemies. Not only did I relieve you of the suffering that you were going through, but I also destroyed those who were persecuting you. Now, you may not see relief in this world, in this life, but you know that the enemy is going to get his. If you don't, read the book of Revelation. You see where he's tossed into the lake that burns with fire. The place where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. And their torment goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever. But we, once the evil is taken away, we will shine like the sun. It's like the dross being taken away. And the pure metal is then able to be seen. Once the evil is taken and cast into the burning fiery furnace, then the sons of God shall be revealed to what the Lord has, the glory that He has for us. And not until. And so some of us may receive, we may receive relief in this world. Others won't receive the relief or won't accept deliverance until we get to the next world. So exciting times are ahead. It's just so neat to read the paper. I read the Jerusalem Post. I read the National One News, and you know, every day just to see the new things that are happening. They found David's palace, They're unearthing it now. They had thought that they would never be able to find it, but it links Jerusalem to the Bible. And it was an amazing discovery. And I read about it a couple of days ago, and I was just blown away. They found David, and it's intact, almost intact. When they tore the temple down, they threw all of the rubble into the palace. And so all of the walls are still standing, and they have found things of people mentioned in the scripture. They found their business cards and things like that, the little discs that they would use to send messages to other people, the stamps and things like that. They found all kinds of things still intact in this house. And amazing stuff. And so what that does, though, is it links King David to the Bible. Because it was because of the Bible that they found it, that they realized where it was from. And it was a simple phrase. It says, when David went down from his palace. And the archaeologist who found it dwelt on that. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, just would not let that go from her mind. And she kept thinking about that and thinking about that. And says, you know, if he went down, well, where did he come down from? Because the only place you really come down from is the temple. And according to the scriptures, it says where it was and where they were looking before they had made, they went on straight and made a left, whereas they should have made a sharp right. And there it was. And they're unearthing it as we speak. And so all of these artifacts are starting to come up. And so now they have a tie to the land. And so if David was found, what did David want to build? The temple. Exactly. Because he had a love for God. You know, just the heart. So we live in exciting times, folks. We live in exciting. It could be any day that the Lord comes back for us. I'm just waiting for the time that says, hey, let's get that temple built. Yeah, you know, that's going to be exciting times, exciting, just to see what's going to happen to the children of Israel and the whole land of Israel. Let's stand.